Hebrews 9. The book of Hebrews, as you may well know, is a book, a rich New Testament epistle, rich with teaching about the beauty, the supremacy, the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since it's written to Hebrew Christians who had come from a background out of Judaism, they were Hebrews, it is written in every way to remind them of how everything given in the Old Testament is now fulfilled and superseded by the Lord Jesus. Jesus is better. We're going to be focusing on what the summary of the Bible teaches us with regard to the Lord's Supper. And we want to be reading from Hebrews 9 and 10 to have some sense of the difference between Old Testament sacrifices and New Testament sacrifices, or the one sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read a fairly lengthy section of the Scriptures, and I want us just to patiently listen for the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest of the good things or the better things to come, and everything is fulfilled in Jesus, the better one, the better high priest as well. So Hebrews chapter 9, we begin reading at verse 11, and we're reading through to 10 verse 18. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission or forgiveness. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, Jesus said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. You had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. No more offerings are necessary because Jesus Christ has done it once and for all. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to the book of Hebrews there, and turn with me as well in your Psalter hymnals, to the back of your Psalter hymnals, to Lord's Day 29 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and that you may find on page 39 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Going to be reading Lord's Days 29 and 30. Are the bread and wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ? No. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply God's sign and assurance, so too the bread of the Lord's Supper is not changed into the actual body of Christ, even though it is called the body of Christ, in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? Paul uses the words, a participation in Christ's body and blood. Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that as bread and wine nourish our temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood truly nourish our souls for eternal life. But more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood, as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his very body is now in heaven, at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ, and a condemnable idolatry. who are to come to the Lord's table, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Are those to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they say and do that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's anger upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. So far, the things we confess in summary of the word's teaching. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a blessing when it is Sunday, isn't it? A day of rest. A day where we can be refreshed in what God gives us. We can rest from our everyday labors. We can be encouraged just to sit down and to take it in. Perhaps you have occasion on the course of the Lord's Day to sit down to a good meal together. And it's encouraging, isn't it, to sit around a table and to sit back and to just rest, to enjoy one another's company, encouraged in the blessings that are ours. Now, whenever we think of such a meal, if we had one today or anticipating one today or maybe another sort of big meal that took a lot of preparation, you can imagine with me, you can remember with me what it is to simply sit down and enjoy yourself. Sit down because everything is ready. Everything has been prepared. And you just sit and enjoy. But perhaps there are some among us who have to work harder than others with regard to the preparations for that particular time of enjoyment, that time of sitting down together. And typically it's mom, right? Mom, or she has some good helpers around the home. Maybe in preparation for that great time of enjoyment, she was hurrying and scurrying about, her apron sort of quickly tied on, flour all over her face, her hair disheveled, because she has been so busy getting everything ready. But then finally everything is ready, and you can even say to mom, "Mom, just go touch yourself up a bit. Take off your apron and sit down. Sit down and enjoy. Let's enjoy our time together." I think you can imagine that sort of picture together with me. And maybe you can even envision in your mind's eye sort of a before and an after picture of mom or grandma or oma with her hair all sort of in a tizzy and flour on her face because she's busy. But then she's sort of cleaned up, and she's cleaned up very nicely, and she sits down with you, and you have the second picture when she can rest and she can catch her breath and everything is finished and we can enjoy. Those are the two pictures. Now, I want you to take those two pictures and appreciate with me how that will apply to what we are talking about and what I want to speak with you about here this afternoon from the Word of God in terms of the blessing that is ours of sitting with Jesus at the table of the new covenant. We did it just a few weeks ago, and just a few weeks from now, I believe on Easter Sunday morning, we'll do it again. And the before and after picture with regard to the Lord Jesus, you might say, is somewhat similar. This morning, we had occasion to see one of those places in John's Gospel where it spoke of Jesus groaning in within himself and being deeply troubled. Now, you know that the Lord Jesus Christ was on his way to the cross. And you know there are places, particularly in John's Gospel, we could think of the other Gospel accounts as well. Jesus in Gethsemane, his spirit is deeply troubled within him, and we know that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. So we know that his whole life was a life of suffering and travail and labor on our behalf. That's the before picture that you might say lines up with harried mom or grandma. But the after picture is what the book of Hebrews wants us to appreciate. This man offered one sacrifice for sins and sat down forever at the right hand of God. He sat down. And the blessing that is ours at the Lord's table is that Jesus would have us sit with him. And Jesus would have us refreshed in him. Jesus would have us be encouraged again, reminded and assured of the blessing that is ours in him because of what he did once and for all, because he sat down and we sit with him. We sit with him in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2 verse 6 is a blessing that is ours. That we could say describes the whole of the Christian life. If we are in Christ, we already sit with him in the heavenly places. And there's a particular way that the table of the Lord is to be appreciated that way as well. Boys and girls, you should try to listen a few weeks from now when we read through the form for coming to the table of the Lord again. Lift up your hearts on high in heaven where Christ is. Lift up your hearts. So what we're seeing here is the privilege that we are not dragging Jesus down into our midst and finding him in the bread or the wine, but Jesus, the faithful Savior who has done his work, is lifting us up into his glorious presence in heaven. So let's reflect together in the time that we have on the blessing that we sit with Jesus at the new covenant table, his table of the new covenant. And we're going to look at these three things together. In the first place, that entails rejecting a magical superstition. A magical superstition. Or having a superficial view of things, so that we sort of just only look at external things and are content with that, rather than appreciating what God gives us in Christ. Then in the second place, realizing its mystical spirituality. Now, perhaps those are big words. Mystical means it's mysterious. And not spooky mysterious, but something that's beyond us. Something that is, as we say here, spiritual, not physical. And so it's beyond what we can see. It's beyond what we can taste. We do, by the grace of God, taste and see that the Lord is good. But this is a spiritual blessing that the Lord Jesus is working by his Holy Spirit. And then finally, the blessing of receiving Christ's majestic sufficiency. Receiving Christ's majestic sufficiency. And what we're talking about here is the difference. This is sort of another before and after snapshot. And maybe you picked up on the way Jesus is seen as so much better than the Old Testament priests. And I'm just going to highlight that for you for a moment. Hebrews 10, verse 11, the way it sort of lays that out for us. Just appreciate how this strikes us as being so very tedious. Boys and girls, maybe you know a little bit of what tedious means. Maybe it happens at those times when you're supposed to help mom with the preparations for the meal. And you, did I have to do that again? Do I have to do that again too? I think you know what that means, right? I think you can identify with that. Well, listen to the way the Lord's, to the way that the work of the Old Testament priests is described in Hebrews 10, verse 11. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You get the sense, don't you, that this is tedium. This is getting old. This isn't doing anything, you could say. And our reading in Hebrews chapter 9 brought out that as well in terms of the fact that there would be no forgiveness. Verse 3 and 4 of Hebrews 10 as well. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now, Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And verse 14, for by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So we're in the first place wanting to reject a magical superstition. We don't want to go back. In the Old Covenant, there were priests. And what did priests do? What was the main work of a priest? They offered sacrifices. They offered sacrifices again and again and again and again, because the blood of goats and bulls cannot take away our sins. They were pointing forward to something better, something that was yet to come. But we don't want to be superficial. We don't want to be superstitious with regard to what we see. We come at it from the question of Lord's Day 29, question 78. Are the bread and wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ? The answer is no. Of course not. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply God's sign and assurance, so too the bread of the Lord's Supper is not changed into the actual body of Christ, even though it is called the body of Christ in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. If a sacrament which signs and seals something, signifies and assures us of something, becomes the thing that it signifies, then it's not a sacrament anymore. We don't believe that the bread and the wine are changed magically or by some incantation of a priest into the body and blood of Jesus. And we don't believe that because we don't believe it's helpful for us to get focused on external things. Those things are pointing us to something far more important than bread and wine, pointing us to Jesus himself. Just like it's not helpful for people to believe this water here from this font actually washes away my sins and this water can actually save me, that would be foolish. And that water that represents our being cleansed by the blood of Jesus, we don't say that water turns into the blood of Jesus. So neither do we say that the bread and wine turn into the body and blood of Jesus. And so you understand, perhaps, boys and girls, you know some of the big words that have been used. Transubstantiation, that is the Roman Catholic error that's being referred to here. And that has to say that the substance of the bread and wine are actually transformed into body and blood. Even though accidentally, the accidens, the Greek terminology, are still bread, still wine, still look like bread, still taste like wine, it's really the body and blood of Jesus. Well, that's nowhere taught us in the Bible. And it's not helpful for us to believe that. It's not helpful for us to have sort of a magical view of the Lord's Supper, as though this is going to do it for me. This is pointing me to Jesus, who has done it for me. That's the point. It's my need for Jesus that I'm being reminded and assured of and encouraged in terms of what he's done. So we don't believe in transubstantiation. And perhaps you also know that Martin Luther, with regard to this teaching, he made something of a corrective, but we would say didn't go far enough. So in their churches, those that follow Martin Luther, there would be the teaching of consubstantiation. They say, well, of course, the bread and the wine don't transform into the body and blood of Christ, but we do believe that just as the bread is there and the wine is there, that at the same time the body and blood of Christ are in, with, and under the bread and the wine. We call that consubstantiation. And in order to maintain that position, they had to have a difficult and somewhat strange view that the body of Jesus Christ is everywhere. We believe that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. He is there on our behalf. We have our own flesh in heaven. So we don't believe in those things. Now, the reason that people have sort of gotten caught up with what we call sort of a more magical, superstitious, superficial view of the Lord's Supper is because they have sought, they would tell us, to take Jesus' words seriously. This is my body. This is my body. But we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ said many things about himself that we are to take literally, but not literalistically, if you will. Jesus said, it was said of Jesus, he is the rock. And he's the rock of our salvation. We don't believe that Jesus is now a rock. Jesus says, I am the door. I am the gate. I am the way. We don't believe that all of these things that he says about himself are such that he's magically transformed into those things. The Apostle Paul speaks of we being one body, our one bread. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, we don't believe that we turn into the bread. Now, so we're just making the point that the language here is simply representative. This bread represents my body. When Jesus held up that bread that first night, or the night, the Last Supper, the night in which he was betrayed, nobody has the idea that when he said, this is my body, that bread became his body. His body was right there in front of him, in front of them. And nobody has any difficulty, were I to pull out my wallet this afternoon and hold out a whole set of pictures of my family, and I were to say, here, this is these are my children, and this is my wife. And you say, no, that's not your wife. That's your wife. She's sitting right here. And you would understand what I mean when I say, this is my wife. This represents my wife. This is a picture of my wife. This helps me to think about my wife. I'm sure there are widows among us here this afternoon who, when they point to a picture of their husband and they say, this is my husband, they know full well that's not their husband. They, more than anyone, would be able to tell us that their heart longs for the real presence of their husband. But we know what they mean when they say, pointing at the picture, this is my husband. So we don't get caught up in a superficial view of things. We understand Jesus simply meant, this represents my body. Now, that sort of brings us, we're making our way into the second point, to something else that we need to appreciate, that we don't jump from sort of denying transubstantiation or consubstantiation into the place where the Lord's Supper is sort of just a memory. Just a memory like a picture on the fireplace. It's more than that. It's much more than that. So whereas we don't believe in the real physical presence of Jesus, we don't drag Jesus down from heaven into the bread and the wine, we do believe in a real spiritual presence of Jesus. And the blessing again of the Lord's Supper is, as we've said, sursum corda, lift up your hearts. What happens is Jesus lifts us up into heaven. So in a particular way, when the Lord's Supper is served and when we commune with the Lord Jesus Christ, we participate, we partake, we share in, we commune with Jesus. So there is a real spiritual presence. Jesus is among us. So we realize, in the second place, it's mystical spirituality. And again, mystical means it is mysterious. It's beyond us. It's something that we can speak about. It's not something that is touched, so to speak, although the touching, tasting, taking in of the bread and wine help us to think about Jesus and point us toward the Lord Jesus. And when we say it's realized, we're emphasizing that what we experience is real. Jesus is really with us. Jesus is really the host at the table. Jesus is really calling us to sit with him. I think too often we have, as Reformed Christians, fallen into the ditch on the other side of the road when we reject transubstantiation and consubstantiation so that we just have sort of a bare memorial view of the Lord's Supper, and we forget the blessing of the real presence of Jesus spiritually. We actually commune with him in a rich, rich way. And the Catechism is helping us to see that and remember that when it asks the question, number 79, why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant his blood? Answer, Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that as bread and wine nourish our temporal life, so too his crucified and poured out blood truly nourish our souls for eternal life. And more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Spirit's work, this is a spiritual reality, the real presence of Christ spiritually, we share in his true body and blood, as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance. And we're encouraged again in what we have in Christ, in what he's done once and for all, as a real privilege for us. So we realize it's mystical spirituality. We ought to be thinking about that. We ought to be lifting up our hearts to heaven where Christ is. We ought to be reflecting on the blessing. Jesus has made the way open for me. Jesus is communing with me. Jesus is strengthening me, refreshing me. I am one with him. I am communing with him. This is not a mere memorial. This is communion with Jesus. But I want to move on to, in the third place, to speak about receiving Christ's majestic sufficiency. And here we're talking about the fact that what Jesus did, he did once and for all. So much different than those Old Testament priests who repeatedly, tediously, daily, again and again offered up the same sacrifices. This man, offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. And Jesus' work is gloriously, gloriously complete. It is finished. He has done it. And the blessing, therefore, that we have at the Lord's table is that we get to be reminded of the finished nature of Jesus' work. And actually, that's what, if you turn the page to Lord's Day 30, what the Catechism is so concerned about in making the distinction it does in question and answer 80 between the Lord's Supper as a meal of communion that we enjoy around a table over against the Roman Catholic Mass, which is to be seen as a continued sacrifice offered on an altar. There's a difference between a priest standing at an altar ministering daily the same sacrifices and us sitting at a table enjoying the work that is done. That's a big difference. And it has to do with an understanding and appreciation of just how gloriously finished Jesus' work is. So the answer in the Catechism, answer 80, Just a note, perhaps, with regard to that. You might note that in the version that we have in front of us, the question is preceded by an asterisk, which means take note of this, and then we go down to the bottom. It says question and answer 80 were altogether absent from the first edition of the Catechism. And my fear is that this particular note, as we've received it in this edition that's before us, wants us to be a little bit embarrassed about the fact that we got it in here. It wasn't there at first, they said, and the implication, I'm afraid, is that we might have been better if we just left that alone and never talked about it. But whereas it's true that question and answer 80, as we read it, was not present in the first edition of the Catechism, that's because while the Catechism was being written and coming into its final editions as we've received it in 1563, and in those days, the Council of Trent of the Roman Catholic Church, the Counter-Reformation, the response to the attacks on the Reformation, was happening among the Roman Catholics. And they were continuing to issue their condemnations against the teaching of justification by faith alone. And along with that, they were holding forth their teaching that the Mass is a repeated daily sacrifice. Now, to be fair to them, they would also want to speak of the fact that what Jesus did, he did once and for all. But for that once and for all blessing to be continually experienced day after day after day, you need the priests, just like in the Old Testament, you still need priests to continually re-present, to present again and again and again the sacrifice of Jesus. And that's what the Mass is. And that's not good. Because it denigrates, it diminishes the beauty, the glory, the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done it once and for all. How many times in our catechism reading and in our scripture reading didn't you hear those words, once for all? And what a blessing to be able to know that what we have in Jesus Christ, we have because of what he's done for us once and for all. And therefore, we say, the Lord's Supper declares to us in Jesus' glorious sufficiency, our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once for all. What a blessing. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. So we sit with Christ in the heavenly places, and the Holy Spirit grafts us in together with Christ. That's a real blessing. That's a real privilege, a spiritual reality. But where is Jesus? Boys and girls, where is Jesus? I think it's a simple question, right? Where is Jesus? He is in heaven, right? We don't need to drag Jesus down here into the bread and the wine when we understand the privilege of what it is that he lifts us up to be with him where he is in heaven. And we have a taste of that in a very, very glorious way in the sacrament. So the last half of answer 80 goes on to show what continues to be the teaching of the Mass in the Roman Catholic Church, that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It was still the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church in 1563. It was still the teaching in 1965 with the Second Vatican Council, and it's still the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church in light of their 1994 catechism. This is still the teaching that this, it's still a sacrifice. The Mass is a sacrifice. They say it's a bloodless sacrifice, but it is still a sacrifice. And it still represents the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It offers it up again. And over against the fact that we understand that the Lord Jesus is in heaven, boys and girls, we see that the Roman Catholic Church also teaches with the Mass, that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. I don't know if you've ever seen it, ever been in a setting where there is this high sacramentalism, this high view of the importance of the bread and the wine, so much so that when you walk into a Roman Catholic sanctuary, for instance, and you know that in what they call the tabernacle, again, a strange reuse of Old Testament language, what they call the tabernacle is the place where they keep the wafers, where they keep what they believe now because the priest has uttered his language, "This is my body." And at that moment, it used to be said in Latin, "Hoc est corpus meum," and the Reformers said that is hocus pocus, magical. They have this idea that if the bread and wine is in there, then you better bow. You better get on your knees. Well, maybe just a gentle bowing to what is in the tabernacle, because that's Jesus. Again, perhaps to be fair, we would say, well, if they really believe it's Jesus, then perhaps they should bow. But we don't believe it's Jesus. And that's why the Catechism says that is a condemnable idolatry. Jesus is in heaven, and his work is done. And he sat down, he's sitting down at the right hand of the Father. We don't need this frantic busyness of priests offering up daily, repeated sacrifices. Jesus Christ has done it. Our sins have been completely forgiven because we have a sufficient Savior. And then you begin to see how pastoral and how sensitive this teaching really is, how important. So who can come to the Lord's table then? And the answer is answer 81, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins. And the end of that answer speaks of the counter to that. You have those who are displeased with themselves. Those are the ones who are allowed to come. If you're pleased with yourself, if you come to the Lord's table puffing out your chest, thinking you've arrived, thinking you're doing really well in the Christian life, you've got this thing all in the bag, and you're much better than most people, and you're really a holy person, the Lord's table's not for you. It's for those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins. So that on the one hand, and then the end of answer 81, hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment to themselves. And we speak of the majestic, glorious sufficiency of Jesus. This is not something to play around with. This is not something to take lightly. This is not something where we can think, you know what, I don't care. I don't care that my life is in disarray. I don't care that I live wickedly and recklessly. What do I care? Jesus will have to take care of that. Well, that would be foolish. Hypocrites and unrepentant eat and drink judgment to themselves. Now, maybe we think to ourselves, well, between those two extremes, where do I find myself? Well, appreciate that when we speak about hypocrites, we're not talking about people whose lives don't measure up to their profession. Maybe that's a quick and easy way to define hypocrite, someone whose lives don't measure up to their profession. But who couldn't put up their hand to that? My life doesn't measure up to my profession. I say that I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be like him. I want to live like him. And I fall short. I'm displeased with myself. And we're told here, because of Jesus' sufficiency, we're completely forgiven in him. And that's a great blessing. For those who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned, that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. And we also then long in the confidence we have in Jesus to lead a better life, and we look forward to the day when he will be all in all, and we will sit with him not merely spiritually raised into heaven, but we'll sit together with him at the Lord's, at the marriage supper of the Lamb forever. That will be the blessing of resting in Jesus' perfect work forever. Again, that doesn't mean that in heaven we just sit around all day, but it means that we have a glorious confidence. The work of my salvation is done. There's not one aspect of my guilt that needs to be covered. Jesus Christ has done it. And again, as we think about the Lord's Supper, which is coming around for us again in 2 weeks, think of the blessing that we sit with him. Over against the frantic busyness, his own being troubled, sweating drops of blood, his crying out in agony on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's done it. He's taken away our sins. There's forgiveness with him. Sit down and enjoy. Sit down and be refreshed. Sit down and rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Savior, when we consider this teaching about your perfect work, we are so encouraged because we acknowledge that we do still struggle. We are displeased with ourselves because of our sins. We thank you that we can be encouraged that in what we see, the table of the Lord, what we're reminded of in terms of the finished work of the Lord Jesus, we can know that we are completely forgiven. And we confess as well that we would think to try to fix things up ourselves. We've so often tried. And we thank you that that's not required of us, that's not necessary, it's not possible. We thank you for the ways that you remind and assure us of what Jesus Christ has done once and for all and for what he's done well. And we thank you that all of the other busyness that has led up to what Jesus Christ has done has been set aside. We have a new picture, we have a new blessing held before us. We thank you that we can sit with Jesus and be refreshed in his work. Pray that you'd help us as we make use of the Lord's table, as we are encouraged in your grace, to have this focus on Jesus. Jesus and his once-for-all work. We pray it in his name. Amen.